So we're going to be in two separate passages today. So first, if you would, turn with us to Psalm 23. The Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For our second passage, we're going to turn to John 10, verses 7 through 30. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and cut and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, when the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father, as we gather this morning, it's beautiful to see the support that we have for the new babies that have entered into our fold here. It's just a wonderful, beautiful thing to see. Allow Pastor Alex to preach faithfully the word, your gospel. And I thank you, Father, that you sent the good, great, and perfect shepherd to lay down his life so that we may live. In Jesus' name.
Thanks, DJ, for that. Today continues our sermon series that we've been doing for a couple weeks since Easter, just on the resurrection of Jesus, and specifically considering what the resurrection means for our lives now. If Jesus rose from the grave, what does that mean for us right now? What does it mean right now for us? What does it mean for our church? What does it mean for our future, for your future? And what should we expect to experience here and now in light of this living hope that we have in Christ? The scripture says that it's a living hope that we have. It's not dead. Christ is risen. Therefore, it's a living hope. Jesus looks at his disciples in John 10. Verse 11 says this, "I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10, 14 through 17, we just read it. He says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I laid my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So there's going to be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. In Jesus' words here, Jesus ties the idea of him being a good shepherd to the fact that he rose from the grave. Look at the very last thing he says in verse 17. There's going to be one flock and one shepherd. And this is the reason. Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. This is significant because it shows us that if Jesus rose from the grave and is alive now, if he's alive right now at the right hand of God, which as Christians, that's what we believe. Jesus, he died, but he rose again physically from the grave and he is ascended to the right hand of God and he's seated at the right hand of God forever, one day to return, physically return to the earth to gather his sheep, as the scripture just says here. If we believe this is true, the promises that lace the scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, about the Lord being our shepherd hold true more now than ever. He is a good and resurrected shepherd. Because Jesus is alive, Jesus is a good shepherd who, this is what I hope you see and know and experience today. He holds nothing back from his sheep who he leads in this life and onto eternity. He holds nothing back from you that you need. There's a sense in which now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can really believe Jesus on his word when he says, I am the good shepherd, because he is alive. We can believe him on that. He is reigning even now at the right hand of God, and his heart is as alive and more for you than ever to lead you into the greener pastures of eternity in his presence forever. However, the American way makes this life that Christ is calling us into not so easy. The American dream actually makes this idea that he is our shepherd and he's leading us not so attractive as it might be on the surface. There was this Vanity Fair article that was written on the backside of the housing collapse 2009, which was honestly super insightful. It was entitled Rethinking the American Dream. And in it, it talks about how, though the idea of the American dream has been here since the founding of America, the phrase the American dream wasn't really coined until like 1931. His name was James Adams. He wrote this book and he coined this phrase of the American dream. In his book, this is what he says. He says, the American dream is a better, richer, happier life for all our citizens of every rank. That's what kind of set America apart. That's why people wanted to come. Because the vision for the life in America was better, richer, and happier than anything any other world power or country was able to imagine for their life and create, cultivate. But he goes further and says this, life in the United States offers personal liberties and opportunities to a degree that is unmatched by any country in history. We wouldn't deny that. There's this invigorating sense of possibility, even though it's taken for granted at times, that is the American experience. It's what it means to be the American, be an American. And now, no one would say that liberty, possibility for advancement, or to have whatever you desire, no one would say those things are bad. If anything, they're good. That's why America came. That's why America was created. Norman Rockwell, he released a series of paintings back in the 30s on the backside of some things that FDR said in a speech. And the title of these four paintings were Freedom from Fear, Freedom from Worship, Freedom of Speech, and Freedom from Want. And those paintings collectively sold over $133 million. That's how much they sold for. And then that money went to the American war effort in World War II. And the reason why it sold for that much is because the paintings, if you've seen them, they strike a chord with people as to what they expect their lives to be in America. Look, I want to be free from fear. It's this picture of this family in the bedroom of their young daughter. It's a very joyous picture. Freedom of speech. There's this man standing up. He's just a blue-collar man. He's looking up, and he's saying what's on his heart. Freedom of worship. Freedom from want. This is not all bad, but it does beg the question if the American dream hinders how we understand the dynamic of God being our shepherd. Does it impact that at all? What I think I'm ultimately getting at is this question. Who is at the helm of your life? Who's at the helm of your life? Who's in control of your life? The American dream conditions our understanding of the good life. When I use the phrase good life, what I mean is the life that we desire to live because of what we value, what we're striving for in our life. The American dream conditions our understanding of the good life through the lens of autonomy. What I mean by that, you hold everything in your hands to create the life that you're ultimately made for and desire. I have everything in my power to have a good life and reach my goals. I am in control of my future. I can make my own way. I can figure it out in myself. And there's a sense that some of these things are true, right? Because at the end of the day, you do have the capacity to make choices in your life that will lead to good things. You have the capacity to do that. You have the ability to imagine the good life for yourself. You have that ability, and that's not bad. But where is Jesus in all of that? Where is he? When you think about your life and how you want to live it, what role does Jesus actually play in your life? You know, a lot of times, especially in our particular culture, if you're raised in the South, you're probably conditioned this way. We have a lot of ornaments on our life in the name of Christianity. Maybe attend church regularly. You know, you may give to the church regularly. You may have all Christian friends. You may read your Bible periodically. But what role does he actually play in your life? Does he actually have any say-so over the things that you desire? Over the things that you want? Over the things you're striving for in your life? Does he really have a role in that way? That's the crux of Christianity. Not the ornaments. Is he just someone who is going to help you get what you want? Ultimately, I've heard a pastor say recently that, you know, a lot of people treat Jesus, that they invite him into your life just as you would invite someone to get into the trunk of your car. They get into the trunk, and you get in the car, and you drive it, and you open the trunk and let him out whenever you want to. But he's not driving the car. Is he someone who just helps you get whatever you want? Or is he someone who will keep you safe, man, as you're seeking your own path and your own desires, your own way of life? Or, and this is what the passage, I think, is really getting at, and the invitation for us is this. Is he the shepherd of your life? Is he the shepherd of your life? Is he the one who you let take the reins of your heart? Do you let him take the reins of your family, your life, your job, your ambitions, and you say, oh, lead me, good shepherd, lead me. You know, John 10:25 says this. Jesus answered him, 25 to 28. Jesus answered him and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, here's an illustration of what Jesus was talking about here when it says, my sheep hear my voice. Here's kind of what he's getting at to kind of give it a better context. Consider this story just in light of what Jesus is saying about hearing his voice. It comes from a book called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. This is what it says. Judith Fain was a doctoral candidate at the University of Durham. As part of her study, she spent several months each year in Israel. One day while she was walking on a road near Bethlehem, Judith watched these three shepherds converge with a separate flock of sheep. These three men, they were friends, they held each other, and they stopped to talk to one another. And while they were talking, all of the sheep in their flock started intermingling with one another. It just basically became just one huge, massive flock. Wondering how the three shepherds would ever be able to identify their own sheep. Judith, this doctoral student, she waited until the men were ready to say their goodbyes. And she watched, fascinated, as each shepherd called out to his sheep. And at the sound of their shepherd's voice, like magic, the sheep separated again into their three flocks. Apparently, some things in Israel haven't changed for thousands of years. Now, here's how I understand the scripture we just read in light of everything else we get in the Bible, in light of our current cultural moment. When we truly become a Christian, when you have experienced the life-changing power of Christ, the risen, reigning, resurrected Jesus, who has taken your sin to the cross and canceled the debt of sin against you, between you and God. When you have become a Christian, truly, we hear the words of the living God through the power of the Spirit, and we relinquish control of our lives over to this shepherd. We hear his voice, and we go to him. He's everything to us. We're so given over to his control and to his guidance and to his care that nothing we do in our life happens outside of that relationship. Nothing. It's all given over to him as the shepherd of our life. And through the Holy Spirit, we come to a place when we hear his voice and we follow him, as the scripture says here, we understand our lives totally differently now. It's called new birth. God does something in your heart. The scripture is really clear. The wind blows wherever he will. And that's exactly how the Spirit works. And what he does is he comes into the hearts of his children, and he opens the eyes of their hearts to see with clarity the goodness and the greatness and the majesty of God. And it captivates them and calls them into a life to where Jesus is better than anything they had in their heart. He's better. It's called new birth. And when we have been born again to this living hope that is Christ, all of our other ambitions that are not found in him die. Or maybe better put, are finally fulfilled in him. And it's because of this. He is a good shepherd who knows fully everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you desire. He knows the deepest parts of your insecurities and fears. And he has what's good for you before you. And when the Holy Spirit comes and does a work in an individual's life, they see that he's offering the good life. He's offering it. And it may be filled with tons of suffering. And it may be filled with sacrifice that you could never imagine. But it's worth it because of what he's offering you. Is this how you understand your life? Is this how you understand Jesus? I want to take just a couple moments before we even go any further. I want to take just a couple moments, and I want us to consider this question. Have we really relinquished control to the Good Shepherd Jesus? I'm going to take 30 seconds and let you think about that, okay? Jesus, I pray that you would, by your grace, God, allow us to be a congregation who looks to you and says, Lord, we drop everything to follow you because of the vision that we see of this life you've called us to live, this wonderful, eternal life that overflows with abundance that you've invited us to partake of and be a part of. Jesus, I pray for anything in our hearts here that we have not relinquished control over to you, that you would enable us to do that now. That you would give us the strength and the courage. You would give us a greater vision of the revelation of the glory of Jesus than we'd ever had prior to this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to spend the rest of our time considering one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. If you have relinquished that control, if you've come to a place in your life to where you say, Jesus, you're everything, and I hear your voice and I follow. If that's where you're at, I want to consider one of the most famous passages in the Bible, Psalm 23, and offer encouragement and hope and help, and maybe some nuance to how you would understand this psalm. I want to just kind of get to the bottom of what is David getting at in this psalm, and what can we expect life to be like with God as shepherd? When you consider the imagery of John chapter 10 that we saw, Jesus introduces it, about him and his people, this dynamic of the sheep and the shepherd, it's helpful in this way. It's helpful to understand this. Well, like the dynamic he's really introducing is this. Sheep are totally dependent upon the shepherd. They're totally dependent upon the shepherd for their needs, for protection, for care, anything that they need. And when a shepherd names his sheep and calls his sheep his own, they have ultimately submitted to his leadership and his care. They've submitted to that. They've opened up themselves to say, I'm following this guy. They follow him wherever he leads. Matter of fact, they even submit to his discipline, realizing that sometimes that discipline is for their good. And with that context, I want to read Psalm 23 here again. It's going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it again. Let's just consider this in light of the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm starts with this interesting phrase. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think about what that's saying there. David seems to connect the idea of God being a shepherd to the line, I shall not want. What is really in view here with God shepherding you is this. If Jesus is the good shepherd, you will not lack anything at that place. If you have relinquished your life over to the good shepherd to be led, to follow, to submit to vulnerably commit to, you will not lack anything. Now, that doesn't mean you'll have everything, meaning whatever you want. But you will not lack anything you need. You will not be found wanting. What's not on the surface of this particular text here is how this relates to what's already been recorded about God's people. I want you to think back, if you know the Bible. If not, it's okay. But think about the book of Exodus. And think about the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Just a basic high-level story there is that these God's people were enslaved. God delivers them from the hands of the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, and the people walk on dry ground all the way through the Red Sea into this new life with God, journeying towards a promised land where God was going to be with his people. He was going to dwell with his people, and they were going to establish this nation state, I guess you could say, and all of the world would be blessed through this. It becomes the very lens from which how we read the entirety of Scripture. You could say the Old Testament is really about that story. And Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy show us this story. But it doesn't just stop when they leave in Egypt. It doesn't just stop when the Red Sea is parted. After that, God's people are found in the wilderness. They were, in a sense, in the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23 says that. And though they didn't follow him at many points, they didn't. They were honestly very rebellious in a lot of ways. Every time they were given a chance to turn their back on the Lord, they did. And though they didn't follow him at many points, the Lord provides everything that they need through this. This is exactly how David wants us to read this. He wants us to read this in light of all that God has already done. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, actually uses the same language to describe how God led them in the wilderness. I'm going to read it. Nehemiah 9, 16 through 21. Listen to these words. But they and their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery, to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them the water for their thirst. Now listen to this. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Those last words, "they lacked nothing" there, come from the same word used in Psalm 23 that renders, "I shall not want." David's pulling on this familiar language in Psalm 23 that you see in Nehemiah to say, look at God's people. God has proven time and time again, He is a shepherd, a good shepherd who literally, where you follow Him and you relinquish control of your life over to this incredible good shepherd in the Lord, you will not lack anything for life and godliness. You will not lack anything that you need to make it to the end and into the green pasture of eternity. The New Testament talks about our experience as Christians in our life now in a very similar way to God's people in the wilderness. Like, our experience as Christians now is parallels and correlates and kind of fulfills the imagery of the Old Testament when it talks about God's people in the wilderness. Our exile is a kind of wilderness. We're sojourning in our life toward the day where we're going to be with God in His kingdom forever. And God being shepherd means this. We will lack nothing on that journey. Nothing. He will give us everything we need to walk with Him. Everything that you need, you will have. Here's an example of what that means. It's in your life. Maybe you don't have maybe the metaphor is a little too much and you need just like a real practical example. Here's a good example. When you feel the temptation toward whatever is going on in your life that you know is wrong and against God, whatever that is, name it. Whenever you feel that temptation, you're regularly tempted towards it over and over again. With God, you have everything you need to fight it and avoid it. You have everything you need. You have everything. You lack nothing. Consider the ways, as a part of our church family here at Soul, you've been given more than we could ever ask for in help in the Christian life. Think about this. You have, if you believe in Jesus, authentically real, it's really happened, and the Holy Spirit is with you and in you. And the scripture in Romans 8 says He's actually praying for you with groanings that are too deep for words, that are in accordance with the will of God in your life, that God hears and says, oh, yes and amen, He can have. That's how the Holy Spirit prays for you and helps you, even in the face of temptation. Think about this. You have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And you've been given it to be armed with, to fight against any darts of the enemy. And if that's not enough, the real tangible outworking of God's care for you can be found in the brothers and sisters who are gathered around here and around you in a local church body. That's why the local church is so important. When we don't press in to the local fellowship of believers, we miss one of the greatest blessings that God has given us in our life to make it to the end. We miss it. We don't get any credit. It's a way that we say, hey, I love you, Jesus, but I'm rejecting the very gift you've given me to make it to the end. When you're facing temptation, God's given you these brothers and sisters who can gather around you, who can pray for you, who can encourage you, who can use the spiritual gift that they've been given, the prophetic word and encouragement and exhortation to help you, to encourage you. Chad Bird says this about how he leads us in our lives. He says this: all this God does in the Good Shepherd, King Jesus, our David, who lays His life down for us. He rescues us from our own Egypt of darkness and danger. He feeds us at His table that we're going to get to partake of in just a little bit. And He gives us drink in His church. He chases after us with goodness and mercy, and he brings us into himself, his body, which is the new and everlasting temple of God. He's a good shepherd. The psalm ends with this line, and this is where I'll conclude. The psalm ends with this line, Psalm 23, verse 6. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're sojourning now, led by the Good Shepherd as Christians. And this is what we can know. One day, we will be with God forever. We will be with him forever. We're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will not be in the wilderness. We'll be in the pasture of God's presence. We'll not be in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the language the psalmist used. The psalm actually describes our present experience when the psalmist says, well, I'm in a dry and weary land. I have no water. On that day, we will be beside still waters. Revelation describes this day this way. It's from Revelation 7, 13 through 17. It's a wonderful, beautiful passage talking about the dynamic of eternity. And I want to remind you, as I read this, as our closing statement here, Revelation was written for endurance of those who were going through exile. Revelation was written for all of those who were facing suffering on behalf of Jesus, something that even many of us have never experienced. It was written for those to see this vision of the heavenly reality so that they could persevere to the end. In a sense, it's a way that the Good Shepherd was giving them what they needed for the present moment of suffering. Now listen to these words as we see a glimpse of this heavenly reality that we've been invited into. Romans 7, 13 through 17. And then one of the elders addressed me and he said this, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, listen to this. Those who have been washed in white in the blood of the Lamb, they, in eternity, are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. The original language there literally is this example of taking himself upon his people. Is how it says. Shelter is a really good rendition of that. Just kind of coming over the top of them, gathering them in, keeping them safe. They shall hunger no more because the Good Shepherd will provide everything they need. Neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Think about that. He's the Lamb and the Shepherd. He's the Lamb who laid his life down before the foundation of the world so that we could be with him, so that he could shepherd us. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I hope this morning that as you've experienced just the goodness of our shepherd, that maybe there's an area of your life that you could relinquish control of. And you could say, man, this vision of false and self-autonomy that is the American dream, though good in so many ways, honestly hinders my ability to see that I am totally dependent upon you, Lord. And I need you. So today, maybe you could submit to him in a new way. Maybe you could relinquish control in that way and see the good news that you need God and he's providing all that you need. I'm going to invite the band up, and then Jess is going to lead us into the Lord's Supper in just a couple moments. God, I love you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for all that you're doing in our church, Lord. We rejoice in it, and we thank you. And I pray that you would be with us as we come to the Lord's table and experience all that you have for us there. In Jesus' name, thank you.